Scripture lesson is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. We're wrapping up our sermon series on 1 Peter. It's hard to believe that this is number 24 in that series. There may be one more to come, just as a recap next Sunday, going through this letter one more time just to pull out salient points for which, in anticipation of Thanksgiving Day, we all ought to be most thankful. That's not a promise, that's just a threat. I don't know what I'm going to do yet, but the Lord will lead. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, how we thank You that while the grass withers, the flowers fade and fall to the ground, just like the leaves have been in abundance this year, that Your Word, just like You, are from everlasting to everlasting. Not one of Your words that we have recorded for us in sacred Scripture shall fail. And to that we give You thanks and praise, even as we pray again and ask that You would be at work in and by this word just read to conform us more to the image of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Humility, said Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, is the first, second, and third precept of Christianity. Humility is the work of God underneath everything else that makes all other good things possible for the believer, including faith, worship, obedience, love, indeed all the wonderful fruits of God, the Holy Spirit. Pride must go. It has no place in the lives of Christians. Humility must become the primary characteristic of our lives, even as it was first, foremost, and of course, perfectly so in the life of Jesus. Peter instructs us to be clothed with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so the motivation for humility is twofold. We want very much the grace and favor of God. We do not want the hand of the mighty God resisting us because of pride. God promises to exalt those who are humbled before Him. He will exalt them at the proper time, that is, at the appointed time when God will vindicate His blood-bought people. And then, as if switching thoughts, Peter says, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Well, I don't think Peter is shifting gears at all. I think rather he is explaining that casting our anxiety on God is part and parcel of humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand. You see, those who bow down before God, those who submit to His authority, cast the burden of their anxieties on Him and let Him carry them. The truly humble understand that they don't have what it takes to bear all the burdens of this life or to quell the anxieties that naturally flow from them. So when in humility we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, we should naturally be casting our cares, our anxieties, fears, concerns, troubles on Him and leave those in His almighty, powerful hand to deal with. Now, what does it mean to cast all your anxiety on God? How do you do that? Well, I think Peter is using a metaphor of fishing nets to explain what we are to do with life's anxieties and concerns. And I'm speaking to everyone here today because we all have them, sometimes in spades. Growing up, my mom and dad, my sister Sally, and I would hop in the family station wagon and we would head to Daytona Beach for a week of summer vacation. Those were always special weeks. Loved going to Daytona. And while we were there, we would always visit Gwen and Bill Champion. Gwen McDonald grew up with my dad in Jefferson, Georgia. They went to school together. They went to the same little Presbyterian church together. And so we made a point to go visit them and their three children. Well, one visit, Bill and his son Jimmy took my dad and me to the beach. Bill pointed the headlights or the front of his car with headlights on toward the ocean. And when the fish started to jump, he would cast a net. And I was amazed as a 12-year-old watching him pull in net after net of fish. What kind of fish? Well, some people consider them trash fish, mullet. But let me tell you what, when filleted and fried, absolutely delicious. That memory lingers in mind and mouth all these years later. Well, Peter, who was a professional fisherman, is using fishing nets as a metaphor to describe how it is we are to cast our cares on God. And that word casting that appears in verse 7 here is used only one other time in the New Testament, and that is in Luke 19:35. Here's the setting of Luke 19. It's Palm Sunday. Jesus dispatches some of the disciples to go get the donkey upon which he's going to make his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And when they return, they put claws, they cast garments on that animal, and then they set Jesus on top of it. Verse 35 says, they brought it to Jesus, and casting their garments on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Well, the meaning is quite simple and quite straightforward. It's unmistakable. If you have a garment on and you want an animal to bear that burden for you, you take it off and you put it on the animal and let him take it away. You don't worry about it anymore. It's on the animal. It's not on you. The donkey works for you. The donkey carries your load. Well, you know what? Amazingly, God is willing, God is able to carry all our anxieties the same way a donkey might carry our baggage. We don't think of it that way, but Peter is using this terminology to make it salient, to drive that point home to our hearts. You know, one of the greatest things about the God of the Bible is that he commands us to let him work for us before ever commanding us to do anything for him. I think of Jesus who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let me give you rest. Come to me. I think of the psalmist who said, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. I think of God speaking through the prophet Isaiah who penned these words, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. You know, when I look and see some gray hair in my head, what little hair I have on my head, I think of this verse and rejoice that the Lord has been with me all these years. Again, Isaiah said this, from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You know, God delights to be our burden bearer. And he delights in doing that because it demonstrates how far excellent he is to all of the mythological gods in the Roman pantheon of gods. He is singular. He is unexcelled. Peter has told us that he, that is God the Son, God incarnate in human flesh, bore our sins in his body on the tree, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. God in Christ has done that inestimable, incomparable work for us, to reconcile us to himself, the thrice holy God. Well, he wants to bear our burdens as well. He will carry them for us. And so we're told, cast the garments of your anxiety onto him. Well, practically speaking, how is it you do that? How do you do that? Well, you do it by trusting the second half of verse 7. First half says, cast all your anxiety on him. And the second half says, why? Because he cares for you. Why bother to cast your cares on God? Why do that? Because he cares. He is able and he cares. And you know what? That's where the rubber meets the road, is it not, for all of us? Faith, trust that God, who is great, is also good, that he's concerned, that he cares. Well, how do you transfer those burdens, those concerns, those anxieties, those fears from your back and put them on the back of God? Faith, trust. You believe the promise and you trust him. It's a matter of practical, moment by moment, trust. You see, God cares about every minute thing that has caused you to worry. Some of us are worry warts. Some of us have PhDs in worry. We give lessons to other people on how to worry about this and that and everything else under the sun. Oh my goodness. Listen, we need to learn how to cast our burdens, our anxieties, our cares upon God. Why? He cares. Does Jesus care? Does he really give a flip about my situation? You bet. You bet. You know, oftentimes we trust God, but it's theoretical. It's in the abstract. Oh, yes, we believe. We say God is trustworthy. Oh, yes, we believe that God can and does save sinners, that God does come to their aid in time of distress and need. Oh, yes, we know that it's going to all work out, generally speaking, at some point. But you know, this text is in your face, personal, I think. Peter tells us, cast your anxieties on the Lord. In other words, lay a specific anxiety on God and trust that he cares about that concern. Believe that he is God, that he is able, that he is willing, that he is compassionate and loving. Believe also that his purposes cannot be thwarted. You can say with Job, I trust by grace through faith. I know, said Job, that you, O God, can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Do you really believe that? Or is that just make-believe, wishful thinking? Deep down in your soul, do you really hold on to that? When Peter says that God cares, he means that God will not stand idly by and let things just develop without his influence or providential interference. God is at work, always at work. God will act. He will work. And he will intervene at times for our good. No, not always the way we would prefer. But he's God, and we're not, and that's the point. We're his creatures made for him and his glory, and we can trust him to to do what is right. I was a 15-year-old nominal Christian at the time when a friend of mine and I plotted trouble. Big time trouble. Premeditated, all planned out, we were on our way. We were riding a Honda 50 Supersport that belonged to my friend Clay. That's one of those little bitty motorcycles that whines. But it could fly. Clay was driving, it was his, I was on the back against my mom's wishes. Flying down Hickman Road about dusk, about twilight. Ironically, an eye doctor well known in Augusta did not see us, turned in front of us, and we plowed into him full bore. Both bones below my left knee were broken. Other parts of my body were broken and damaged to a lesser degree. Took a long time to heal from those wounds. But God, in his what I call a severe mercy, intervened in my life. I didn't ask him to. In fact, the notion of asking him as a 15-year-old to do anything for me except keep me out of trouble would never have entered my mind. But he came to my rescue. He saved me. He delivered me from myself because he had a future for me. He had plans for me. He loved me, although at the time I really did not love him. As I said, he did it without my asking. How much more? Now that saving grace has entered my life, which it did many, many years ago now. And I pray to him every day. Would he not be willing to bear the burdens, the anxieties, the fears, the concerns in my life if only I ask and then trust? And you know, waiting on God is part of trusting God. Sometimes we take matters into our own hands. We say, you know, God's not going to come to my rescue. I have to do something myself. How did that work out last time you tried it? You know, Philippians 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which will surpasses all comprehension, will guard your minds and your hearts," or your hearts and minds, "in Christ Jesus." Well, Peter speaks similarly here in verse 7. He says, "Cast your anxiety on God by trusting that he cares for you." You see, your trust that God cares about your anxiety is something that we are to express in prayer. I pray because I know God cares. He hears. He will answer. Prayer is verbalized trust in God. And so we pray, "Heavenly Father, I trust you to take this burden that has filled me with anxiety and bear it for me. It's unbearable. Your will be done in the matter. I leave it with you." And you know, part of trust and faith is just that, leaving it with him. We all have family members that we pray for earnestly, according to their need, and sometimes they seem to be quite needy. We pray for those family members who are really not in Christ, who are not saved. What a burden that is. We pray for young ones, such as our older three grandchildren. Two of them are now in the workforce, and one is a sophomore at University of Texas. We pray for godly spouses to be brought in God's providence into their lives. And I'm praying it through the filter of my own experience with my wife, Ellie, of 52 years. We married early. I was 20, she was 19. Everybody said, "It ain't gonna last." Well, it wouldn't have, save for the grace and mercy of God. And so I think of Jackson, who's 24, my oldest grandchild. My goodness, he's going to be a bachelor. And I think of Emma, who was 23, a stockbroker. Just last week, she got her certification. You know, God gave us the two children meant for us. By the time I was 25, I think, and Ellie 24, that was it. So I think, you know, the biological clock is ticking. Come on, marriage is good. So you pray. You keep praying, but you trust. I think about the world in which we live. Man, politics. It's enough to drive us nuts. Or the economy. It brings us to our knees. We think about that. On and on the list. Cast your anxieties on the Lord. Why? He cares for you. And then in verse 8, he continues his exhortations. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter says, Satan is your enemy, your adversary. The devil is our supreme opponent, the one who stands against us and seeks our ruin. I think most often we probably think of Satan in his role of tempter, and boy, he does that par excellence. But I think his role of accuser is even more devastating. Because much like a prosecuting attorney, he points the finger at us, exposing our foibles, our failures, our sins, and he does it for a purpose, to discredit us, to discourage us, to bring us down. You claim to be a Christian. How can you be a Christian and think such ugly thoughts, speak such shameful words, do such despicable things? What a mockery you make of Christianity. You're really not a Christian, are you? I would remind us that living in this fallen, sinful world as we do, that things really don't get complicated until we are humbled under the mighty hand of God. Until that time, we remain under the sway of Satan. We follow the devil. We do his bidding with unthinking compliance. No real conflict. We don't think about it. We just do it. Maybe not be terrible things, but still, it's not godly things either. There's no war. There's no conflict within our souls. Inner King Jesus, who plants the flag of righteousness in our hearts, and by His Word and Spirit sets out to make us what He has declared us to be, righteous, holy in our behavior and our thoughts and all that. What happens? I say this with all respect. All hell breaks loose. That's what happens. And Satan will not let go without putting up a great resistance. He will do everything possible to trip us up, to cause us to fall. He points out, rightly, our inconsistencies, our failures, and he does it in an effort to destroy us, to rob us of assurance, to strip us of faith. And then he causes us to look inward upon ourselves, to bring us to despair, rather than look outward to the only one who really can do anything about our situation, and that is Jesus Christ, who by His Word and Spirit brings us out of ourselves to repentance and to the obedience of faith. You know, repentance is not merely saying, I've sinned, I'm sorry. The Catechism asks the question, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sins, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's not just coming to the cross for forgiveness. It's coming to Jesus Christ for power to be the people He redeemed us to be. How can you tell the difference between the accusations of the enemy, Satan, and the convicting work of God, the Holy Spirit? Well, Satan's accusations are meant to destroy and discourage. The Holy Spirit's work of conviction is to give us hope. Yes, I've sinned. I'm a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And this Savior, by His Word and Spirit, enables me to live as I should live. And you know, Peter knew this from personal experience. I see this here in these words. Jesus was talking to them not long before His crucifixion, and He was saying, you know, you're all going to fall away. You're going to scatter like a bunch of bugs when the light shines on them. My words, not Jesus's, but you get the effect. And Peter said, no way, Jesus. Everybody can fall away, but not me. I'm going to be there. Simon, said Jesus to Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, and after you have returned, strengthen your brothers. You know, that's what Peter is doing here. He's strengthening us, reminding us of the power of the devil, but of the greater power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter was prayed for by Jesus. Jesus prayed for you and for me. In the high priestly prayer, John 17, Jesus prayed, I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That's Jesus' prayer for you and for me. And then Jesus taught His disciples us to pray, giving us a model prayer, one petition of which is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us not from evil, but from the evil one. And so Peter urges us, resist the devils, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And how do we resist? We resist the devil by being deeply rooted in the faith, that is, the revealed truth of God in Scripture. We must remember that our problems are not unique. Suffering is a natural course of life in this fallen world. But this world, dear friends, is not all there is or shall be. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And Peter says in verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, and he's talking to persecuted Christians originally, those who were being put to death, some of them, because of the faith. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter is reminding his readers in the closing section of his letter, the only one who is able to establish us is God, the God who made us, the God who redeemed us by the sinless life, the substitutionary death, the glorious resurrection and ascension of His Son. The only one able to give us abiding strength is God, because He is the God of all grace. We live by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ. And until we, by grace, have tasted the goodness of God, until by grace we have been overwhelmed with the greatness of God, until by grace we are brought to the end of ourselves, our native pride, and driven by the Spirit into the open, welcoming, redeeming, and sanctifying arms of Jesus, we will never be established. We will forever be on the run, running from God, running from reality, running from life as we were created to live it for God and for His glory. little wonder, Peter exclaims, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And I think again of the model prayer that Jesus used to teach his disciples us to pray. It concludes, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And so similarly, Peter says, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Did you know our Lord Jesus concluded his 3 years of teaching with his disciples, telling them this, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so Peter, I'm sure with those words echoing in his mind and reverberating in his heart, concludes with this benediction, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." My question is, are you in Christ? If you are not in Christ, you will not have true peace. Because true peace with God, within your own soul, peace and harmony in the home, with one another, that peace is given only by Him who is the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. But for Him, I say, thanks be to God. Will you not spend a few minutes praying?